So we finally have attained to Hebrews chapter 11, which is probably the most famous chapter within the book, the chapter about faith. You can't miss it, obviously, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. I don't know how many times it is, but it runs throughout the whole chapter, and obviously is the theme of it all, and flows right out of the section that just came before in verse 39 and 38 as well. My righteous one shall live by faith, and we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so that's how the author transitions into chapter 11, as I'm sure you well know. And in light of the context, remember that I'm not going to spend too much time because I want to just spend a lot of time in chapter 11 because it's so revolutionary, so much for us to ponder there. But in light of the section we just covered in 10:32, remember, you endured a great conflict of suffering. And then it goes on to say in verse 36, you have need of endurance. Just how that whole section was really about enduring and continuing on and not forsaking Christ, as we've seen is so much at the heart of the message of this book. In light of that, and also chapter 12, which brackets chapter 11 with endurance, without a doubt, the message is the faith that is real is the faith that endures. And we've said that over and over, and so we just need to remind ourselves of it. It's about enduring faith. It's about faith that doesn't shrink back, but it's about real faith that continues on to the end. And we're not going to get there, but I mean, verse 13 is so key. All these died in faith, right? They made it to the end. They finished the race. And we have all these examples of men and women who died in faith, who lived the life of faith, who testified to the life of faith, as we'll see. And so, therefore, as he gets to chapter 12, he exhorts us to do the same. And so the encouragement is, as we walk through here, we come to understand these men of faith and the lives that they live. Of course, the example is for us to imitate them. And really, it's very, very similar to chapter 6. I think it was chapter 6. Notice chapter 6 and verse 12. I think I might have mentioned this briefly. It's almost like he almost got there in 6:12, but then he kind of like stopped himself, and then he went into that whole long doctrinal section of 7 through 10. But notice what he says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who what? Through faith and patience inherit the promise. Right? He wants us to be imitators of those who have gone before, those who faith and patience. It's when you put those two together, faith, obviously, which is what we're going to be focusing on, but also the patience. In other words, the enduring nature of this, the waiting nature of it. And so then he goes in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, and he gives the example of Abraham, a man who had enduring faith. And he doesn't go into the whole long list that he does here in chapter 11, but the development of it is very similar. We need to be imitators of those who have gone before. And so we see that same kind of a pattern here. Now, as I think that's probably as much of the background as we're going to really dive into, because we've all been walking through here and I think more or less understand where we've been. But as we dive in, I must say that as I started translating through Hebrews chapter 11, studying it again, I think to some degree we've all studied this chapter, right? It's just such a great chapter. A couple things really stood out. Notice verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. That really, the word there is the word for testify. Notice verse 4, you know, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Notice verse 5 for about Enoch, for he obtained the witness before God. Notice, you know, 2, twice in 4, 5, you know, quite a few times this whole idea of testimony or witness, or, you know, as verse 2 puts it, gained approval, all the same word there. Now go to the end of the chapter, verse 39, and all of these gained approval through their faith. Same word. Then go to verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of what? Witnesses. There it's the noun, but basically the same word throughout this whole section. It brackets this section. And the more I start to think about it, really what he's saying here, we'll get into it because it's really an emphasis of these first few verses, this testimony word keeps coming up over and over again. And I'm still wrestling through, you know, why does he keep bringing it in to some degree? But really the message is God testified about these people. God himself gave testimony that they were pleasing to him. And really, you could almost frame it kind of this way. How do you know what's pleasing to God? We'll see that even that word for pleasing is going to run throughout these first couple verses. It's going to be repeated a couple times. And even in that key verse in verse 6, he'll bring that in about pleasing God. Well, you say, how do I know what pleases God? The answer is, in one sense, you can answer it one way, this way, by saying, God has testified that this is what's pleasing to him. God has testified that these men were pleasing to him. And the author of Hebrews would say, really, God says, God makes this solemn testimony, it's by their faith. And so you say, really, you could answer the question by saying, you want to know what's pleasing to God? Well, God has testified that it's faith. And I'll kind of tie some of that more together. But they gained approval. You know that this is what was pleasing to God because God has testified about it. You know that this is a life that we should be seeking to live. You know that this is, you could almost say, what life should be all about because God has testified about it. And so when you get to the end, he summarizes it all. And all these, you know, having gained approval. In other words, it's a divine passive. God testified about them. You could almost say having been testified about, right? And who is the one who testified about them? Well, it was God. It was through their faith, and so God testified about them. And then, therefore, when you get to chapter 12, we have this cloud of witnesses. I think it kind of goes both ways. It's those whom God has testified about them, that they're pleasing, and by their life, they have testified that it's worth it to live this life of faith. And so as I've just wrestled through this section, for by it the men of old gained approval. They received testimony from God. That's how we know what's pleasing to him, because he made it very, very clear that this is what's pleasing to him. And so even though the whole chapter is a chapter about faith, it's really, in a sense, somewhat answering the question, well, what's pleasing to God? And the answer is, and how do I even know what's pleasing to God? Well, the answer is, I know what's pleasing to God because God has testified about it. And what is actually pleasing to him? It's a life of faith. You want to please God? Live a life of faith. Live like these men did, trusting him, dependent upon him. That is what will please God. And so that helped me just kind of frame this chapter somewhat in understanding that this emphasis that the author keeps putting in here shows that he really wants to tell us that faith is pleasing to God, and we can be very sure that that's what's pleasing to God. Okay, another thing that we definitely want to bring in here, and we will do so as we walk through and tie some of these things together, but this faith is very forward-looking, very eschatological. And certainly you should remember that from the previous section as well, verses 34, 35, and 36, right? 34 ends with, for you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one, that future hope that we have. Verse 35, the great reward. Verse 36, what was promised. All these future eschatological promises, blessings that the author uses to motivate them to obedience. And even as we get back to chapter 11, you know, you have faith as the assurance of things hoped for. Hope is very forward-looking. Even verse 6, which we'll get to, that God is a rewarder, very much that future eschatological blessing mindset. And so this faith, A, is a faith that endures. It's a faith that's pleasing to God, and it's a faith that has its eyes fixed on the future. And so those are some of the emphases that I've seen. And once again, the promises, verse 13 comes in. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but they welcomed them. They saw them from the distance. They were looking to the future, right? They saw the promises and they embraced them. They had their mind set on those future promises. There's other phrases within here that continually point to the fact that these men of faith had an eschatological mindset. That really is, in essence, what their faith was, is that focus on the future. And we'll talk about that some more as we continue to walk through this chapter. But as I bring some of those kind of framework kind of issues into here and things to help us get perspective before we dive into the details of what he specifically says, do we have any questions about some of those things? But I see those as pretty major emphases. A future eschatological faith, of course, bracketed by endurance, testifying to the fact that a faith that is real is the faith that endures. And what he's talking about here is enduring faith. And then also the fact that faith is pleasing to God. And we know so because God has testified that it is the case. And so we'll see that as we walk through the details. But I wanted to kind of paint a little bit of a picture before we dive into this chapter, setting it in context and helping us to see the whole. Because if you just focus on faith without those things, I think you'll miss a little bit of the point of what kind of faith he's talking about. All right, any questions about any of that before we walk through the verses one by one here? Do you see the emphasis on, it's hard to see in the English, this whole idea of testimony, because it gets translated, at least in the NASB, with so many different words. But when I started translating it in the Greek, it's just like pops out at you how many times that word occurs. It was really shocking to me. And then all of a sudden you remember it comes back in at the end. It kind of brackets the whole chapter. And so it becomes a very important point that faith isn't just something that we do hoping will be what God wants, right? That's kind of the reason why he brings that in here. We don't just have faith and say, well, I can't see God, so I'm going to just have faith that he's going to... No, we know that having faith is really what pleases him. And so that's why we live the life of faith. And that also ties in, of course, with that future reward. All right, we'll start off in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still is speaking. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We'll see if we get that far this afternoon. So he begins off with, in one sense, is what sounds almost like a definition. It's not a definition in our Western kind of a sense, like, you know, if you look up in a dictionary what a definition is, we have to have somewhat comprehensive definitions, in a sense, where it's the definition is going to be broad enough to where it covers all that the word really means. I don't think this is really a definition in that sense. I don't think this is necessarily intended to be that. But without a doubt, even just the ring of it, now faith is, and even that is emphatic there, it has the ring of almost like a definition. And so certainly you would say that this first verse here really is at the heart of what faith is. It somewhat defines what faith is. Once again, I wouldn't say comprehensively, but certainly is very important just in terms of seeing what is faith. You want to answer what is faith? You can't really define it much better than he does here in chapter 11. And he starts off with this great word, the assurance of things hoped for. Really, that word assurance is where, in a sense, the whole debate about this verse rests. Is that word assurance a good translation? And what does that mean? My NASB has the footnote for substance. And really what it comes down to is this. It could be either taken subjective, like subjective or objective. In other words, subjective would be my own perception. assurance. Like, I could be very sure that this chair will hold me up, right? And that has everything to do with me. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with the chair, right? It has to do with, I'm sure that this chair will hold me up. I have assurance about that. That's subjective. Objective would be, you know, the reality of this chair. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the chair. Now, and there's debate back and forth. I mean, it's interesting. Even within this, this word is used three times in this book. It's used in chapter 1 at the very beginning that Christ is this. Let's even go back there. Just so you could see the... I might even have to look in the Greek to find... I think it's verse 3. Is the radiance of his glory, and yeah, here it is, and the exact representation of his nature. When it's talking about Christ, that Christ has the same reality as God does. And so that's using that same word there. He's the exact representation of God's essential being. If you want, his God's reality would be different ways that you could translate it. So there it's very objective, without a doubt. Now, the other place that it's used in 3:14, which, of course, we've walked through already. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And there we talked about already. I think there it has somewhat of a subjective side to it, but really the emphasis is on the object of reality behind it. So I would kind of say, well, maybe it's a little bit of both, but certainly you cannot take away the object of reality. In other words, I can have assurance about this chair, but if this chair isn't really firm, it doesn't do any good. And when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, he's not just talking about, even just by the word he chose there, he's talking about more than just my own subjective, you know, value judgment, if you will. He's talking about something that goes beyond that. You could say assurance because of surety, right? It kind of, you know, implies both in a sense. I can have assurance about this chair, but the word is really emphasizing the surety of this chair. And because this chair is sure, yes, as a result of that, I can have some assurance. So I think the word could be used in somewhat of a subjective sense, but never negating the object of reality behind it. And so when he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, you could almost just translate it reality. It's the substance. It's kind of the typical way that it's translated. Faith takes something that is future and makes it real for the present. And as we said, so much of this book is forward-looking. I'll throw out the analogy that I find most helpful in just thinking about all of this. In my mind, and this has basis in other passages in Scripture, and I think even here to some degree, but how do you know what's real? How do you know that coffee pot is real? I think probably most of us would say, well, I see it, right? I could see it right there. I know it's real because, look, I could see with my eyes, right? What's the old saying? Seeing is believing. You're from the show me state, right? You know, you got to see it to believe it. It's got to, you know, for something to be real, you got to objectively perceive it with your eyes. And I would say faith is spiritual sight. How do you know that that's real? With your physical sight. How do you know that spiritual realities are real? With your spiritual sight, i.e. faith. My physical sight makes that a reality. That's real. I know it's real. It's because I could see it. The same would be true of faith. I know that... Anyway, I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, but verse 3, right? By faith we understand that the worlds were created. I mean, who was there at creation? You know, raise your hand if you saw God create the universe out of nothing, right? There was nothing. None of us can see that. You can't perceive it. But we understand, we know that that took place. That word for understand there, I would probably translate perceive, which is, that's the number you go to. BDAG, you know, the top definition is perceive. Understand is a great, you know, is a fine translation for it too, but we perceive something. We understand something. We know something by faith. Faith is the means by which it becomes a reality to our minds. Just like our eyes are the means by which, you know, physical reality becomes real to us. And you could use other senses as well, of course. You know it's real because I touch it, you know. But I think sight is a good metaphor, because you could see things far away that aren't, like, right there. And so the same would be true of faith. We can, by faith, understand something that we can't see, and it becomes a reality to us. And, of course, the implication is we therefore live in light of that reality. And so when you come back to verse 1, it's the assurance of things hoped for. Yes, there's a surety about it. There's a surety about our future hope, but there's a surety because of objective reality behind it. And faith is the means by which we make that ours. We take it in. We understand it. We believe it. We know it. I should say, too, when you go through here, by faith, by faith, by faith, I would translate those by means of faith. I think they're all instrumentals. Faith is the means by which we understand. Faith is the means by which this happened. Faith is the instrumentality. Just like our eyes are the instrument by which we see, faith is the instrument by which we understand spiritual realities. And so faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. What do we hope for? They're all future things, right? Being with God, right? Just to use Hebrews terminology, the city which is to come. Just go on and on about all of our hope. You know, faith takes those future realities and they're ours now, right? We're sure about them because they're real. And then the same would be true here, the conviction of things not seen. Once again, they've translated here somewhat subjectively, but the same debate with this word. Evidence would be another way to translate it. In other words, evidence is something that's real. That's something that's objective. And so it's really saying the same thing that it did in the first part. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Not seen, not visible. Something that you can't touch with your physical hands or see with your physical eyes. Now, we'll come back to this in a little bit. When he says not seen, when he says things not seen, it's really of matters not seen. You could even translate of events not seen. I would say even that tends to, just like hope is future, these are, I would almost translate of events not seen. In other words, it's things that are going to happen. It's the coming of Christ. It's like, by faith, it would be like if I could see Jesus on his white horse, you know, coming towards us right now, and I could perceive that, I could understand it and know it, and live knowing that I could see him coming. I mean, I can't see him with my physical eyes. I look as hard as I can, and I don't see any white horse. But by faith, that white horse is there. He's coming. He's on his way. And so we live in light of those things, and that's what faith is. And as we come into the rest of this chapter, we're going to see men did outrageous and amazing things by means of faith. It's because they understood and they comprehended reality that was not visibly seeable, right? It wasn't physically there, but by means of their faith, they understood and they comprehended and they lived in light of future realities. Now, I wouldn't totally negate non-future spiritual realities as well, but that seems to be so much the focus is eschatological throughout here. Like, even just with things hoped for, certainly just present spiritual realities could be included too, but I would say the emphasis is on future realities, not so much on just the fact that there are angels, you know, doing stuff today or what have you. The emphasis, I mean, that's something that we understand by faith, but the things that he's emphasizing here have much, much to do with the future. And that's supported very much in the preceding context and even just the whole concept of hope. Okay? Any questions about verse 1? That kind of introduces us to what faith is. It's how we grab. Once again, faith, I like to keep the idea of trust. Believing, trusting. We'll get into some of that a little bit more. So he moves on, for by it the men of old gained approval. By what? By faith, right? And he's tying it back. And, of course, this introduces us to what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the chapter, right? All these men of old. And part of the reason he may even be doing this is to say, look, you're tempted to go back to Judaism, right? You're tempted to leave Christ and to, you know, go back to the old way of doing things. Faith is what has always pleased God. You would not be showing respect for Old Testament religion, even by going back to Judaism, by abandoning the very essence of your ancestors' worship. Right? You're not going to, like, they're tempted to think, well, if I go back to Judaism, then, you know, I'll be safe from this persecution, I'll be still be worshiping God. But by going back to Judaism, that's just a lack of faith. Right? And so he's saying, look, by going back to, it's so antithetical, I mean, he's already shown that throughout this book, but it's really antithetical to what you're even trying to go back to in the first place, because the men of old, you know, lived by faith despite whatever persecution came their way. They endured to the end. They died in faith. And so it's like, you're trying to, like, take a shortcut and go back to like they did, but they would have never done that, is almost like what his point is. And so these Old Testament saints would not recommend you going back to Old Testament religion. It would almost be kind of what he's saying, or some of the implication of what he's saying here. And then that great statement, they gained approval. They were testified by God. God testified to them. And so it's a major emphasis that we've seen. You want to know how to please God? You live a life of faith. That is what will please God. You live trusting in Him, and that will please God. All right, we'll keep going. By means of faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And we already talked about this verse to some degree, right? We, by means of faith, our spiritual sight, we understand, we know this. It's understood by us. It becomes reality to us, and it's the means by which something invisible becomes visible to us, in essence, right? And creation is a great way to start, right? None of us were there, right? None of us have experienced creation. And so the only way we know it is by means of faith. And that's, we live in light of that truth. And we'll see that the men of old did so. And I think this does support creation ex nihilo as the, you know, that God created everything out of nothing. What we see was not made out of things that were visible, right? God, out of nothing, created the universe. And just that, I mean, it's a statement of fact that God created the universe out of nothing, but that's not verifiable. It's not, you know, a hypothesis that we can test, what have you. But we understand it, and we believe it, and we trust in it. It's by the word of God. It just goes back to the Genesis account, right? God said it and it happened. God said it and it happened over and over. It was just God speaking and things happening. All right. Should we dive into some great examples of men of faith? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. It's an interesting example that he starts off with. He starts off with Abel, wants to go way back to the beginning. It's going to be obviously like a kind of a chronological, just walking through history, showing men of faith. And so he starts right at the beginning. It's interesting because nothing in the Old Testament says anything about Abel's faith. And this is kind of an important point, because as we get to verse 6, he says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So the author works backwards. He knows that faith is absolutely required to please God. And so he knows that Abel was pleasing to God, and so he works backwards and says it's because of his faith. Does that logic make sense? It's all founded upon the fact that faith is absolutely necessary to please God. And that's why we said, the more I see this, the more I see that a big question here is just, how do I please God? It's necessary for you to have faith in that. And so, I'm not going to get into, you know, there's the huge debate about, you know, the kind of sacrifice. Was it because Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain didn't? Or is it because of how he offered the sacrifice? And all that kind of debate. We're not going to really get into that. It's not even so much the point. It's just that Abel did what was pleasing to God. And because of that, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Once again, says the same thing about Noah, that he was righteous, an heir of righteousness. You know, righteousness and pleasing to God go hand in hand. And I think that's kind of the emphasis that he's bringing out here, is that if you stand right before God, you're pleasing to God, and that can only happen by means of faith. And so he starts off, and he obtained the testimony, God testifying about his gifts. God, by saying that his gift was acceptable, was testifying about Abel himself, that Abel was pleasing to God, right? That's basically what he's deducing this whole thing from, is that God accepted Abel's offering. And so God, since he testified that Abel's offering was pleasing, shows that Abel was pleasing. And so therefore, since Abel was pleasing, it was because of his faith that that was the case. And so now, even though he's dead, he still speaks. And I love that, because it's the author is always saying, you know, God is speaking, you know, God is speaking. And here Abel is speaking. He's continuously, presently speaking to us. He's a witness, right? God testified about him, but he's also a witness, and he's testifying, in essence, to us to live the life of faith. I think that's almost the emphasis of why he's still speaking to us. He's testifying and saying, it's worth it. All these men, you know, they're examples of having died in faith. They're witnesses to us and saying, it's worth it to live the life of faith. Live the life of faith. And so you kind of, it's cool how that witness goes both ways. God testified about them, that they were pleasing, and they, by their very lives, testify that it's worth it to live the life of faith. That's Abel. And I don't need to go too much into Abel. I love Enoch too. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. I would just translate that. Enoch was transferred. It's kind of the word there. It's great. It's repeated three times here. By faith, Enoch was transferred so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God transferred him. For he obtained the witness before his transfer that he was pleasing to God. It's interesting. Obviously, the word transfer there is repeated three times. But what's interesting here is the chronology of it. And this is what I think the author is somewhat getting at. Notice how it says before his being taken up, or before his transfer, he obtained the witness that he was pleasing to God. And now, if you go back to the Genesis account, you know it doesn't say much about Enoch, but it says he walked with God and he was no more, right? And that phrase, he walked with God, that's an anthropomorphism, right? It's just saying, I don't necessarily think it means that he literally walked with God like Adam did in the garden. It could mean that in the Hebrew, but most likely it's an anthropomorphism, saying he was, like we would talk about, we walk with God in a sense, right? We're living a life walking with God. And so I think that's likely what the author is saying. And the Septuagint translators translated, they didn't like anthropomorphisms. They were a lot more Greek. And so they translate, he was pleasing to God. And so that's where the author of Hebrews, you know, gets this idea that he was pleasing to God. It's absolutely there in the text. I think that's the implication of the fact that he walked with God. But it says he walked with God and then God took him up. So you can see that the order is important to the author of Hebrews. God didn't bless him, and he was pleasing first, then God blessed him and took him to glory. Right? And so I think that order there shows that his acceptability to God was because of his life, and then God transferred him up and didn't even see death, right? Just transferred straight to glory. Pretty cool statement about Enoch. He walked with God. He was pleasing to God. And so God testified Where? In Scripture. In all these cases, where did God make the testimony? He made it in Scripture. When God says, you know, he was pleasing or he walked with God, that's God, of course, speaking in Scripture to us, saying that this man is pleasing to me. And so he obtained that testimony and he was taken up and not found again because he was transferred straight to glory. And so with both Abel and Enoch, neither of them anything is mentioned about their faith. The emphasis is that they were pleasing to God. And so verse 6 is going to explain how the author knows that it was by faith. That's why he starts off with a 4. He needs to explain this a little bit, right? He just talked about Abel and Enoch, and you're like, okay, you know, I believe that they, you know, did what God wanted them to or what have you. But, you know, where does faith come into this? The Old Testament says nothing about their faith. But it's the fact that they were pleasing to God. That's what shows that what they were motivated by was trust in him. And so he comes in here and says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And so he needs to explain here that faith is absolutely necessary to please God. And of course, pleasing, verse 5 ties in here to verse 6. You want to know what's pleasing to God? Live a life of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is absolutely required. It's necessary. For he who comes to God must believe. And once again, I don't want to get too much into it, because without a doubt, the enduring nature of faith is true. But this is, in one sense, just mental. I mean, it is trust without a doubt, belief. But he kind of almost defines faith here as believing that God is, that God is real, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's two aspects of it that you have to believe. You have to hold to be true. You have to trust and live in light of these two facts. That is the very nature of faith. You can't come to God without believing that he is. That's kind of obvious, right? I mean, you can't be an atheist and be pleasing to God. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? You have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder, right? That there is a future eschatological promise and blessing for all those who seek him. That is an essential part of what true faith is. True faith is faith that lives in light of that future reward. And that's what we've saying so much about the nature of this faith. It's living now in the present, doing things that are stupid from a human standpoint, because by faith we understand the future. We understand the reward, and we live in light of the reward, not in light of what we see. That is so much what faith is. That is, it's being convicted of things that we can't see, verse 1 says. It's being sure of things that we're hoping for that are future. We can't see them now, but we're sure of them. And that is absolutely required to please God. That is what's absolutely at the heart of what faith is. And so we must believe those things. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. This author would say you can't please God and think if... It's ludicrous to this author to think that you could go through your whole life and think that God's going to send you to hell anyway and you know, be pleasing to him. I think this author would probably say, who would be a Christian if you thought that God's going to send everyone to hell anyway? It's not really, it's a stupid hypothetical in one sense. But this author says it's at the essential part of what true faith is to know that there is heaven, that there's the glory that God bestows on those who please him, on those who are seeking after him, and who are living lives of faith. Very Piper-esque, you know, that you have to live in light of that future glory, in light of that future hope. That is at the very nature of what saving faith is, and at the very nature of what is pleasing to God and trusting. Once again, just to keep repeating myself, it's living now in the present in light of the future. Not in light of the fact as if it's reality, but because it is reality. It's living, seeing the future, and knowing that it's coming. We can't see the future, but by faith we can. We know the future. We understand the future. Just like we understand creation, which we couldn't see, in the same way we understand the future, which we can't see, and we live in light of it. And that's what's absolutely necessary to please God. And so the last example we'll look at in this section, and we may come back and kind of answer some questions and fill in some of the gaps, but Noah is such a great example, right? What a ludicrous man Noah was, right? I mean, it had never rained before, right? I mean, never. You know, he's building the boat. It's like building an ark in Sunland, right? There's not even any water around, you know? It's just completely ludicrous. And not only that, I was reminded in Sunday school by Mrs. Sheffer, it took him like, I think she said, I have to look it up, but like 120 years for him to build this boat. Can you imagine? 120, I mean, obviously longer than any of us have lived, 120 years building this boat by faith. Never having seen rain, not building it next to any ocean, being ridiculed the whole time, but what? He saw the flood coming. He saw the flood coming. There was not a cloud in the sky, but he could see the cloud coming. How? By faith, right? And he lived in light of a future reality. And that's where it says, being warned by God about what? Things not yet seen. Future things. Future things. Very similar to the phrase that starts off verse 1, right? It's the conviction of things not seen. I might even insert in there a yet, right? In the sense that this is future things. Noah lived in light of a sure future that was coming. And so he could see the clouds even though there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and he built the ark. Amazing. That's what faith is. And that, my friends, is what's pleasing to God, right? That kind of radical trust that lives in light of things that you cannot see because you believe the Word of God is true. You trust the Word of God and you live in light of it. And what this author, of course, is calling us to is that kind of belief and trust all our lives, right? If we really believe that that is who God is and what he said will happen, we're going to live radical lives of faith, doing things that seem ridiculous to the world because they can't see what we can see. Right, we can see things that nobody else can see. We can see the reality of Christ coming again right over the horizon, and it's there. It's present. It's not just we're not just subjectively, you know, sure about it or kind of hoping for it in a sense that we talk about, I hope that such and such is going to happen. No, there's a reality to it, and we live in light of that reality. And that's what faith is. And so Noah, being warned in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You want to be righteous, live by faith. That's very in line with Pauline theology, that righteousness comes by means of faith. And so it's a great, great truth that Noah became an heir of righteousness because of his faith, because he trusted in God and lived it out. And so we come to the end of this great section, and we just meditate on faith. What is it? Living in light of future. It is a subjective confidence that we have, but because of an objective reality. We have, you could say, a sixth sense in a way, right? We can see things that other people can't see. And it's the future, right? We can see the future by means of faith. And we live in light of that reality. And of course, we know that God is the only one that has granted us that faith to trust in him and to live in light of those realities. But we want to be pleasing to God. That's how we do it. And we know that this is what's pleasing to God. And I love Noah because it's such a clear example of faith, right? You build an ark in the middle of nowhere. I mean, I could just speak for myself as a husband. You know, what's more pleasing than just that kind of radical trust and obedience of your wife? And that's a weak analogy, I know, but nothing is more encouraging, nothing is more pleasing to me in one sense than to see that. And the same is true of God. He wants people that trust him. He's faithful, he's reliable, he's dependable, and he wants us just to trust him. And what's so great is just how this ties into what we heard this morning, right? Just the need to trust in God no matter what the circumstances. And this just goes to say that this is what pleases God. This is what he has called for among each one of us. Just a radical trust in him. Radical belief in him and of the future that he's bringing. So it's going to be fun to continue to walk through this chapter, example after example. And, you know, sometimes, you know, it's when you get to the end of the chapter, right, he kind of stops off with the individual examples of faith. And, you know, because he kind of goes one by one through some examples and elaborates. And at the end, he just starts rapidly, like, bam, 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 like listing off all these people. And it's interesting, as he gets to the end, he talks about some, like, receiving back their dead from resurrection and putting foreign armies to fight and escaping the sword and, like, by faith, like all these powerful things that they did just in conquering and triumphing. But then he also says they were tortured, right? Not accepting their release. They experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments, were stoned and sawn in two, tempted, put to death by the sword, etc. You just realize that the faith that's real is faith that endures to the end, right? It's living in light of, yes, God may vindicate us here when we live by lives of faith, but it may not be until we die, right? And so all of these died in faith, and there's an emphasis in this section that this kind of radical trust in God is one that must last until we die. And that's where we get in this whole aspect of the faith that's real is the faith that endures. And that's what we're called to, is a lifetime of faith. And that will please God. All right, no one shot up any hands for questions, so I just kept going. There is a lot here just to meditate on, so I appreciate any comments or questions. Certainly a lot for us to chew on.
I don't know how to ask what I'm going to say, so you just have to figure me out. All of these things I agree with, but I feel like I'm, in one sense, Hebrews 11 is like the painting behind the reality. I don't know how to say it any other way than that. Like, how we say by faith Enoch, we say by faith Abel, we say by faith Noah, all these guys. You know, Noah makes a little more sense because God directly told him to do this. When we talk about the fact that they're looking to the future, they knew what was to come. In one sense, that how did they know those things? What is it that maybe we just, even when you read Genesis, we're just reading the story of what is, but we don't necessarily know what was behind that to help them. Does that make any sense? What I'm asking?
Yeah, I mean, you go to it's in one sense of, you know. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you do see, you know, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. See, I mean, without a doubt, I mean, even go back to the serpent crusher, right? You know, Genesis 3, you know, they had some promises. Certainly they knew more than we know that they knew. I mean, we know that to be the case. I mean, even Job, right, was, you know, offering sacrifices and stuff. Nowhere was that prescribed. You know, he's contemporary of Abraham. Where was sacrifice? Where would, you know, how did Noah know to make a sacrifice? You know, we don't necessarily have that prescribed anywhere. Certainly who the true God was, and something about, I mean, even Job, I would say, knew about resurrection, right? How did he know that? We don't have any anywhere in scripture prior to Abraham, you know, that really resurrection is laid out real clearly, right? But from my flesh shall I see God. Right? Seems to be the resurrection there. I did quite a lengthy study on that. So part of it is we just have to remember that Genesis is a narrative and they knew more than we know that they knew. I mean, certainly, right, Adam and Eve, they walked with God, talked with him in the garden. We don't have the whole content of that. you know, what they knew. And I imagine they would have taught their son, right? Cain and Abel, first two children, right? And certainly Adam and Eve would have taught him something. In one sense, I don't know if that was your question.
No, it is. It just, in one sense, I guess we can't ever really know, but it just is intriguing to me because, I mean, we can talk so much about what we're so earthbound, we're so focused on here and now. We don't look at the things of the future, but it would almost seem like to me a lot of the reason that is because we're ignorant of what the future entails. You talk to me about heaven, and I'm not trying to deny heaven, but I don't necessarily... There's not a whole lot there outside of just my Baptistic background of heaven, of what that entails. You start talking to me about the kingdom of God, now all of a sudden that starts to take on a little bit more shape. But even there, I feel somewhat that the reality of that is still yet far from my... And so when you get into these things down further where it talks about he's looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, how in the world did he know that there... I mean... I'm assuming that we're not... Well, I don't know. We'll have to get there, I guess. Were they talking about a heavenly city or an earthly city, or did they have that kind of disconnect where they saw the two so separate like maybe we do? I don't know. I'm just wondering.
I think maybe to answer your question, in one sense... I guess I might put it this way. I think he may put it in, like, when he talks about the heavenly city or what have you, did Abraham... I think, in a sense, he's putting terminology on something that they may have known just in vague. In other words, I think everyone that's ever died and went to heaven had some belief that because they did what was pleasing to God when they died, they were going to be with him. I guess I'd put it just so vague as that. Bodily resurrection, yes, at some point, you know, that came to be understood. I don't know, you know, the full knowledge of what Adam and Eve knew or whatever, but it seems to me that they all knew that death wasn't the end of things. And just to put it so broad as that, that there is future reward even after death. And so just that alone, and they lived wanting to please God in light of that. And so I'd probably just put it so vague as that, that they all lived in light of that future. However, you know, obviously over time, what that would actually look like grew probably. I mean, frankly, who knows what all Adam knew? Maybe he knew more than we do about heaven. But I presume that as progressive revelation unfolded, more came to be known about heaven just over time. But they had at least some glimpse that after death, if they did what was pleasing to God, they trusted him, that they would be with him. And they lived in light of it. So I would probably answer pretty, you know, vaguely in the sense they knew something. They held on to these promises, these blessings, and they just lived in light of them. And now what that looked like, I don't know. But go ahead.
I just thought that, of course, like the faith is difficult to define what the content is just because they're probably not given with all the information that we've been given. But then I read through Romans 4 and it seemed like when it says Abraham believed in God, it wasn't anything but rather he believed that God was going to give him a son. And that was what was credited to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so thinking through that, it was almost as if it's not so much God cared about what he believed in, but rather if you will have faith in what he told you.
In him. Right.
Yeah.
That's what seems to be the emphasis. I mean, not to like detract from the fact that so much in here is about promises that are something that they hadn't seen, but they, like the promise. But, I mean, verse 7 is like Noah in reverence prepared. It's like, I don't know how you have reverence in the promise. It's in him who... Who's promising,
right.
Like in verse 10, whose architect and builder is God. And verse 11, she considered him who is faithful. Verse 19, God is able to raise. And you just keep going through. Even though there is so much about what he promises, also is just so much tied in him, even if, like, for ourselves, don't... Well, not for ourselves. Even if someone didn't know what was the outcome of it, or what the promise was, just in him.
Right. Without a doubt, it's trusting whatever God has said to you.
Yeah.
I think that's maybe what you're bringing out, and that's repeated throughout here. But I would go a little bit farther than that in saying that I think to the author of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 11 that, even verse 13, once again, they died in faith without receiving the promises.
Yeah.
They knew that there was something beyond that. So yes, there's a kind of both and in a sense.
Yeah.
Yes, they knew, like Noah, for example, in one sense, his trust was just in God. And so when God says a flood's coming, he trusted that and lived in light of it, right? And that was, in one sense, what he trusted. But I think that there's just the emphasis of this chapter and the way he ties it all together and verse 13 there, verse 6, verse 1. In my mind, and this isn't necessarily so explicitly stated, but they all had something even beyond death that they had to be hoping in. That just what that is, we don't know precisely, but I think this author would say that, according to verse 6, it's impossible to even please God if you think that that's it at death. If you think you die and you're either going to go to hell or nothing after that, it in one sense it's impossible to please him, because that's not really a reward. And they died in faith without receiving ultimately the full fulfillment of the promises. Yes, many of them received a lot of the promises, right? I mean, Abraham saw his son. I mean, did he see the fulfillment of that promise? No. That's probably getting a little bit past really the... I think it's more of an implication of this chapter that they knew that there was something even beyond death. I mean, we'll see. We'll keep seeing it, right? Like Moses, right? Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Where was that reward?
Yeah.
Right? It wasn't here on earth. I mean, not really. I don't think so. He was looking to some reward greater than he ever received.
And then verse 20, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen.
Right.
It is
so much of it is about what's unseen, right? And part of that is the things just future, but yet in their lifetime. But a lot, I think, so much of it is even beyond that.
It's kind of really awesome to even think that God uses earthly things and earthly, quote unquote, earthly promises, like, I'll give you a son, or the rain's gonna come, build an ark, and then, of course, people obeyed what God said, and they did these things, but ultimately, after seeing the fulfillment of his promises, it really wasn't about these things anymore, but it was about God. And so somehow that transferred to him, instead of, these, which are on the earth. And I think it's really cool to see that in Genesis too, how like the fathers, the patriarchal fathers, went through these stages in their lives, and ultimately they come before they die, they all come to the point where they recognize that it's not about life on this earth, but it's about the God who helped them through all these things.
I think even just when you get to that, many of these people, as we said, receive so much of their promises here on earth, but when you get to that part about others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might attain a better resurrection, at that point it becomes pretty clear what it's about, right? And I think whether the trust was for something physical and immediate or beyond, I think he gives kind of examples of both. But ultimately, I think they all had had trust in something beyond.
Trust in something beyond, you're saying, is?
Like beyond death. Like some future being with God. Like however you want to define that.
It seems summed up like once chapter 12, just like, okay, we have this whole cloud of witnesses, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. Often affects our faith.
And that's a cool part of this, too, even just in the whole structure of it all. He starts at creation, walks through all these men, and he ends up with Jesus. You know, so just in the structure of it all, how he fits it. And we didn't talk too much, just like even just how it's kind of cool just sermonically, how by faith, and he uses that to kind of like be very emphatic and just the style of it. And then at times he like breaks away from that to kind of like slow down like this discourse. And at the end, it just like rapid pace, just like starts naming people off and like kind of reaches a crescendo. So even just structurally, it's kind of cool. Just how he, like, writes in a powerful way, just to exhort us and encourage us to follow their example and imitate them. Even as we said, 39, they did not receive what was promised. You know, 13, same thing, right? They, without receiving the promises... both 13 and 40 make it clear that they didn't receive it. In other words, it's future yet. And because it was all about after death promises. It's good stuff. All right, good. More questions or comments? All right, we'll close in prayer. We'll continue to think about faith for at least a few weeks, right? Our Father, we thank you so much for these men of faith men and women of faith who have gone before, who trusted you no matter what you said, and did amazing things because they could see what was unseen. And so I pray, O Lord, that you'd give us faith. Even just was pointed out in Sunday school this morning, how little faith do we have when we doubt you in such little things. And Noah built an ark for 100 and some odd years in the middle of a dry place when there had never been rain because he trusted you. And we just stand amazed at that and encouraged by it and encouraged to do what you call us to by faith and to live a life of faith until we die. Because we know that we have great, great promises. We know that this is what pleases you. And so we thank you and we praise you. We commit this evening and ourselves to you. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would instill this kind of faith within our hearts as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen.